We're getting back into the book of Isaiah. If you're joining us for the first time, perhaps, we're in the book of Isaiah, which is an Old Testament prophet. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus to the people of Israel. We'll talk a bit about the structure so you understand how it fits in. But today we hit a new section in the book, the second half, where suddenly it all changes to be a great message of hope. Well, I wonder if you've been in the situation where you found yourself saying comforting things to someone, but even as the words escape your lips, you know that they're really hollow and empty, and you're just trying to say something nice, but there's no real substance or hope to what you're saying. They're in a sad situation, a bad situation, a time of despair, and you know you've got to say something, and you say something, but it's just really hollow and empty. Your friend's failing a subject, like really failing a subject. But you say, oh, don't worry, I'm sure you can pick it up in the final. It's hollow. Or they're in a relationship that's just broken up, and they're really devastated about it. They're in pain, and you go, it's okay, it'll be better soon. It just sounds really hollow. Or even worse, and I wonder if you've been there, at a funeral, when the person who's died had no hope in the resurrection or faith, in forgiveness or anything like that, but you've got to say something to the person who's grieving, and it just sounds hollow and empty. You might have even been in a situation where you're trying to say things like that to yourself. When you're feeling hopeless or in despair, what do you say to yourself then? How do you speak to yourself? How do you comfort and console yourself when you're feeling hopeless? Are your words to yourself just hollow? And knowing that they're going to be hollow, do you just try and tune it out and numb the pain by diving into Netflix or YouTube or gaming so that you don't have to deal with the hopeless situation you're in and the hollow words you've got to say to yourself? Or are you able to speak words that are substantial and real and full of hope? Words that can actually comfort you, not just with sentiment, but with substance. And today's passage shows us what God says to people who have no hope. Right? And it's not just to people who have no hope, it's really to people who have no reason for hope. What does God say to people in a situation of absolute disaster when they deserved to be there? Because God's people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who we've been focusing on, they're in a terrible situation by this point in Isaiah. So far in Isaiah, we've mostly been focusing on that first half, so chapters 1 to 35, where God has been announcing judgment after judgment after judgment on his people of Judah and Jerusalem because they've abandoned him. And then we reached a turning point in chapters 36, 37, just before the break, where that judgment finally came. The Assyrian army, who'd been looming for so long, marched on Judah, destroyed the countryside, even to the point of surrounding the city of Jerusalem, besieging it. But God intervened at the last minute, remember? And he saved his people because the king turned to him. From there, though, we skipped over chapters 38, 39, where the stage is set for this second half of the book. God saved Judah from Assyria, but because of their ongoing rebellion, he says he won't save them from Babylon. And chapter 39 ended with this message of judgment where God is going to send Babylon against them. So King Hezekiah has been unfaithful to God again. And so this is what it says. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, they'll be taken away and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And then Hezekiah is a bit of a dog, and he says, "The word of the Lord you've spoken is good," because he thought, "At least there'll be peace and security in my lifetime." Our narrative bridge in the middle of Isaiah, which functions here, finishes the story of judgment coming through Assyria, but looks forward to the fact that God won't save them from Babylon. There will come another king, the king from Babylon, and he will carry them away to exile. And there'll be invasion and destruction and exile, and it'll happen. And it happened in 586 BC. And so what happens in the rest of Isaiah is that now Isaiah, from chapter 40 onward, he speaks from 700 BC, and he looks forward 150 years, and he speaks to the generation who are going to be in exile in Babylon. So the exile happens in 586 BC to around 539 BC. And so there's kind of this weird change when you hit Isaiah 40, where he's still in the 700s, but he's speaking to an audience 150 years ahead. It's kind of a weird change because you look at the specificity of it and the history of these chapters, and so some people look at it and go, well, there must have been a different person who wrote this bit, who's in the situation and knows they need comfort. So now there's a second Isaiah, and maybe even a third Isaiah or fourth or fifth Isaiah, who's added to the book and added a new message of comfort. and added messages about Persia who will come and defeat Babylon, that sort of thing. Some would argue that. I don't think you need to argue that, because if we've got a God who knows the future and can reveal the future, then it's entirely a small matter for him to speak to things that will happen in 150 or 200 years' time. And through the second half of the book of Isaiah, so much of what God's saying to his people is, I'm the God who told you this was going to happen beforehand, so you can trust me to do what I've said. I announced it beforehand. Your idols didn't. The other gods didn't. I announced it. I'm the God who speaks. You can trust me. So God's given Isaiah this message that's now a message of hope with just reminders of judgment for this future generation. And I imagine what Isaiah did when he's speaking in the 700s and nobody's listening. I imagine he just entrusted these prophecies to his disciples. And they wrote them down and they were preserved and held to as great words of promise as things got worse and worse and worse. Until finally there was a generation who would listen. A generation who had been carted off to Babylon, who finally realized their guilt and rebellion against God. And now they're ready to hear. They've hit rock bottom. Now they've finally listened to God. And they really have hit rock bottom. Imagine being in exile like this. Their homes are destroyed. Their family and friends killed in the conquest. They've survived the horrors of siege. If you've ever read about what medieval sieges or ancient sieges are like, they are terrible, terrible things when people are starving and trying to work out what can they eat around them to survive for another day. They've survived the siege, and now they're carted off against their will as prisoners in a foreign land. Think of the worst images of war that you've seen, of refugees, of people in Beirut standing there after that explosion, looking at their devastated homes and wondering, how do we live from here? That's the situation of Isaiah's audience. And it's so bad, they're even thinking God must have forgotten them. So just a few verses on from what we read, they're complaining, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. God doesn't know. God doesn't care. The situation is so bleak. What does God say to people in a situation like that? What does God say to people with no hope? Does he just give sentiment? Or does he give hope with substance? Well, in place of these words of judgment that Isaiah was commissioned to speak in that first half of the book, God sends a new word now. It's a new message, and it's a message of comfort, of hope, of tenderness and care and restoration. Remember back in chapter 6 where Isaiah was commissioned and he saw God and the angels, holy, holy, holy. And God sends him on a mission, and the mission is go and speak judgment and judgment and judgment. And Isaiah, remember what he said? He said, how long? And the message was, well, until there's destruction and everyone's cut it off. Well, now this is like his second commissioning. This chapter's full of calls to speak. Do you see all the speaking verbs? Look at verse 1, comfort. Verse 2, speak tenderly. Verse 3, there's a voice calling. Verse 6, cry out. Verse 9, lift up your voice. Here's his new commissioning. He had to speak judgment to his generation, but now he's speaking to the future generation, and the message is different. Look at verse 1, comfort, comfort my people. Now, God's not saying comfort, comfort, like they're there, comfort, comfort. Now, this is a verb. He's actually saying go and speak comfort, go and do comfort, give comfort to my people, console them. And he says it twice for emphasis. The message is doubly comfort now. Verse 2, he goes on, speak tenderly, tenderly to Jerusalem. Literally, speak to her heart, her comfort, speak comfort to her heart, to her deepest fears and anxieties and despairs. And look at who he's speaking his message of comfort to. Verse 1, speak to my people, says your God. The relationship between God and his people was so bad in the first half of Isaiah. Remember back in chapter 1, God said, I've reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox and the donkey, those stupid animals, they know their master, but my people don't know me. They've abandoned him. But here we hear in chapter 40 that he hasn't abandoned them. They're still his people. He's still their God. And so verse 2, he speaks tenderly to Jerusalem, which is astounding because these guys are off in exile. There is no Jerusalem anymore, but there is still the promise of what Jerusalem is supposed to be, that city that symbolizes God will be living with his people. He'll be with them. He hasn't given up on that promise. He hasn't given up on his people. He reassures them, you're still my people. You're still the people of my city. I will still live with you. And so even as he's said hard things, he affirms the relationship, his commitment is still there. You might have experienced this with your parents or with a friend when there's been a hard time. I experience it now on the other side as the parent, that when my kids have done something wrong, sometimes there's a really bad thing that they've done, the way they've treated their sibling or us, and you have to be really serious with them and go, look, that wasn't okay, and I was really upset with the way that you spoke to me and that you shouted at me, that you were rude, and they need to get the gravity of what they've done that's wrong. But then you console them and go, but I still love you, and you're still my child, and nothing will ever change that, and I don't love you less because of that. And there's restoration because the relationship of love hasn't been destroyed, even though there's been this word of rebuke and judgment. Think of the comfort these opening words must have been, and must be to Isaiah as he speaks in a book full of judgment so far. You're still my people. I'm going to speak comfort to you and tenderly to you. You're mine and I'm your God. Chapter 39 ends with you will go into exile, and then there's this big gap until suddenly we hear chapter 40, comfort, comfort, you're my people. So Isaiah's got this great message to give, this message of comfort to people who probably felt like there was no hope. It'd be easy for it to sound like a hollow consolation though, wouldn't it? A prophetic there, I'm sure it'll be better soon, but it's not that at all. So I'm going to get you to do some group work here. We're trying to do that a bit more this semester. In groups of two or three around you, have a look through the passage and the questions there on your page. What makes this not just hollow comfort, right? What's the substance in this comfort? I'm thinking there's at least four reasons. So if you find one and you think you're winning, that's great. Look for a few more. What makes this more than hollow comfort? Where's the substance in the hope that God's giving his people? Meet the people around you if you don't know them and have a look through the passage, see what you can find. All right, hopefully that's long enough to give you some familiarity. Let's come on back. I promised Nathan Richardson I'd give him a break and wouldn't keep asking for interaction where he has to keep answering because he doesn't like silence. Hopefully you've seen a few of those reasons. Let me walk you through the four I think give substance to this hope, why it's actually a comfort and a hope that they can find some real security in. I think the first is there in verse 2, is that the sin that caused their exile has been forgiven. See what he says in verse 2, tell her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. At the heart of their problem was their treatment of God, right? The people of Judah, they rejected God, they turned against him, ignored him, treated him as less than he is. And despite God constantly calling them back, urging them back, they persisted in it. And that brought punishment. That brought the exile. But now Isaiah says that sin has been paid for, double even. There's nothing left owing. And there's no balance outstanding, there's no debt, there's no anger left in God toward them. Now, how's that happened? Well, in the first reading, it looks like the exile is the payment. They've done their time in the naughty corner. They can come out and be friends with God again. But I think when you look closer, you realize that can't be it, surely. Firstly, there's a question of how could 50 or 60 years in exile possibly pay for generations and generations of rebellion against God? Or when you read those early chapters and see just how personally angry and hurt God is with sin, how could that possibly pay the debt? Could God's burning anger at their cold-hearted rejection be so easily exhausted? The exile couldn't possibly pay off a debt like that. But then secondly, the message to Jerusalem isn't she's paid for her sins, but her sins have been paid for. It sounds like the payment's come from somewhere else. In fact, it's from the Lord's hand that double payment's been made. Somehow there is a very, very, very early release from the consequences of their guilt. It's like a criminal, a really bad criminal, right? Someone who's on multiple murder counts and there's no doubt about their guilt. Think the Christchurch gunman who kills so many people in the mosque, right? They should never get out of jail, even if they live to be like 200 or 300 years old. Multiple life sentences, they're never getting out. But then one day, 4 years into their sentence, the warden comes in and says, good news, buddy, your sentence is up. Your time's fulfilled. In fact, even double time's been served. You're completely free, free of guilt, free of punishment. It's time to go home. Something's happened. For Jerusalem, there's no answer for how this happens, just that it has. Sin has been paid for, doubly even, abundantly so. How? Well, we don't get told now. We're going to find out next week, though, as we get to the suffering servant later on in Isaiah. But for now, Isaiah's got a message of real comfort because the root problem, their sin, has been dealt with. Therefore, the punishment can end. The second reason is that there's real hope and comfort is there in verses 3 to 5. Verses 3 to 5, God is going to personally come and he's going to reverse the situation. He's going to reverse the exile. God will bring them home through the wilderness. So another voice calls out, and the civil engineers get excited about this one. Right, who is a civil engineer actually amongst us? Yeah, I thought you were Christian. Just Christian?
And Andre.
Cool. Yep, this is a civil engineering call. Out in the desert, and I think the picture is the desert between Babylon up in the northeast and Jerusalem. In that desert, build a highway. Build a highway because God is coming. God is coming, so get ready. And just like God made a highway through the Red Sea to bring his people out of Egypt, now he's saying build a highway with a similarly amazing feat of geographical reconstruction to bring his people out of Babylon. Mountains will be flattened, valleys will be filled in, rough ground smoothed out. God is coming, and he's coming to bring his people home. A second exodus, a return from exile. There's real hope because God is actually going to change and reverse this situation. Not empty words, it's an announcement of action. And just like he did in Exodus, have a look at verse 5. When God saves his people, verse 5, his glory will be revealed. God shows his glory in his acts of salvation. This act will be so great, all people will see it. This salvation will be a giant billboard showing off just how glorious God is. God comes and saves his people. So the call is there, prepare the way for him. He's coming and he's going to take you home. That's the second reason. God's actually going to change the situation. The third reason is there in verses 6 to 8. It's a sure hope, a real comfort, because it's going to depend on God's word, not people. Isaiah hears another message to call out, verse 6. And it sounds negative at the start, doesn't it? People are like grass, their faithfulness like the flowers. They fade and wither like a Brisbane lawn during that long, dry winter that we have. It just turns brown and crumbles and disappears. And I think what Isaiah is saying here, what God's saying, is there's no reliability in people, right? We are mortal, we're temporary, and in the end, we're unreliable. But this word of comfort isn't going to depend on people. It's not going to depend on the people of Jerusalem. It's going to depend on God's word and God's promise. Look at verse 8. The word of God endures forever. God's word can be relied on. It doesn't decay. God's word doesn't fade away like we do. It stands forever. Have you ever thought about how little we can actually promise as human beings? I don't know if you make promises, give assurances, click going on Facebook. There is so little that we can actually promise. I promise you, 100%, I'll be at your party on Saturday. If you're having a party on Saturday, I'd love to come now. Busy Saturday. But can I make that promise with any sense of 100% guarantee? I really can't. At the very least, during COVID, I might have a sore throat on Saturday and I need a COVID test. And I can't come. I can't control that. And my son's playing cricket Saturday morning. He might break his arm and I need to be with him at hospital as a set in plaster. My car could get stolen and my wife stolen on the same day and I can't get there. Or when we get right down to it, I can't even guarantee I'll be alive on Saturday to come to your party. That's outside my control. But God's word never fails. God's word is like he is, eternal, unchanging, and sovereign. There is nothing outside his control, nothing outside the power of his word. If God says, I'll be at your party on Saturday night, there is nothing that can stop him keeping that promise. The word of God endures forever. God says he'll come. God says he'll come and save, so it will happen. Look at the end of verse 5. Everyone will see the glory of God, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is real comfort. God's spoken, so he will do it. The fourth reason then is there in verses 9 to 11. God himself is coming to act, and he's coming in power, and he's coming in tender care. The real hope is because of the character of the God who comes. The character of the God who comes. So verse 9, there's another call to speak. Shout out on the mountaintops. Good news, God is coming. And what makes it especially good is the character of this God who comes. Verse 10, God is sovereign. He rules and he rules with a mighty arm. He's powerful to achieve this rescue. Nothing can stand against him. Nothing will stand against him. But then verse 11, he's not a warlord, is he? Look at verse 11. He's a tender shepherd. He gathers up the lambs in his arms and he cuddles them close and keeps them warm and looks after them. He pays special attention to the mummy sheep who's got baby sheep with her. We're back to the tenderness of verses 1 and 2. These people, as I was saying, you are God's own sheep and lambs. And he comes with power, but he comes with tender care. He's like a mother lion, right? Roaring and raging against the poacher who's trying to snatch her cubs, right? He'll be ferocious and awesome in power, but so, so tender in his care for his little ones, in care for his people. So the exiles can have real comfort because of the power and the care of their God who's coming personally to save. It's real comfort because sin's forgiven, because God's going to act to reverse the situation, because you can rely on the fact he'll do it because he's said so, because he's coming in power and tenderness. And I reckon after years and 35 chapters of preaching judgment, Isaiah must have had his heart warmed to have a message like this, don't you think? To store up for that future generation. God will comfort them. God will save them. He'll forgive their sins. He'll bring them back. He'll come with power and tenderness. And you know it's going to happen because he's promised. These are words full of hope. Well, God kept his promise. But when did he keep his promise? Next little bit of group work. Just have a quick chat. When did God keep this promise to the exiled people of Jerusalem and Judah? You don't need to think of dates if you don't know the dates, but think events. When did God keep this promise? Go and chat for a minute. Go for it. All right, let's come back together. Sorry, you might just be starting a really profound thought. All right. I heard lots of answers default into that Sunday school answer. We'll get there in a minute. But it's a little bit more complicated than just thinking, well, it's all about Jesus. Because this is addressed to a situation where people are actually in exile. They're off in Babylon. And so I think the answer is more complicated than you might think, because in some ways God fulfills this twice. See, the way Old Testament prophecy works is that there are usually two fulfillments in view. Okay, so there's an immediate, physical, and partial fulfillment in the history of Israel. An immediate, physical, partial fulfillment in Israel. But then there's a later spiritual and full fulfillment in the person of Jesus, right? So an immediate physical partial fulfillment in Israel, where God deals with real situations with Israel, but they point beyond them to a greater reality in Jesus. What God does with the nation of Israel in history is like the worked illustration of what he does for the world in Jesus later on. So God did fulfill this promise by returning them from the exile when the Persian king Cyrus came to the throne. The Persians took over from the Babylonians, and it's really quite incredible what God does through Cyrus. Cyrus says, actually, the Jews should go back to Jerusalem, and what can I give you from my treasury to make that possible and to help you rebuild the walls and the temple? A pagan king sends them home and gives them everything they need to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The exile ended, and God brought his people home even through a pagan Persian king. God fulfilled his promise to bring the exiles back. He comforted them and brought them. But in the end, it wasn't anything like they expected. And it wasn't anything like Isaiah 40 expects. Because the Jews were still ruled by Persia, and then the Greeks took over, and they're ruled by the Greeks, and then the Romans took over, and they're ruled by the Romans, and there's really no glorious restoration, just ongoing subjugation by different pagan nation after different pagan nation. And so the Jews are left waiting. There must be a full reality, a better reality, when comfort will really come, when God would come himself, when sin and its consequences would really and finally be dealt with. So now we get to the Sunday school answer. If you've been going through Luke in your small groups, you've seen people waiting for this, haven't you? Time and again, you've seen people waiting for this. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, he knows that what's beginning with the birth of his son is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40. Hear the echo in what he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them." God has come to his people, just like Isaiah promised he would. And you saw it in Simeon, when Simeon met Jesus, the baby Jesus in the temple. What's Simeon been doing? He's been waiting for the consolation, the comforting, the consoling of Israel. And he sees this baby Jesus, and what does he say God's shown him? "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations." All nations will see God's glory as he saves them. And then it's the show of the oldies at the temple. Old Anna, who's been there for 80 years or something, she comes up to the baby Jesus and she praises God, and she goes and tells everyone who's looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Even after they've come back from exile, they're still waiting for the comfort and the return from the exile that they're still sort of in. When will God properly bring us back? When will God really come to us? When will God really come and deal with sin? Finally, the reality of this amazing promise has come. The one who will guarantee sins forgiven, the one who will reverse the punishment of sin. God has come, and he's come powerfully and with tenderness to care and save his people. And some of them are ready. like these oldies at the temple who've been hanging out for it and waiting for it. They know they need this saving act of God. They know there's still a problem of sin. They know they need this comfort from God. But others aren't ready for it. And so John the Baptist turned up. And John is God's civil engineer. He's the voice in the wilderness, and it's his job to prepare the way, isn't it? And what does it look like for John to be preparing the way? Well, see it there. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it's written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. What does it look like to prepare the way for the Lord? It looks like preaching repentance. God is coming to save, but the way needs to be prepared for him, and the right preparation is for people to realize their sin and to turn back from it and to turn back to God. The generation in exile, they knew that they needed saving. They knew their guilt and their problem with God. It was evident every morning they woke up in Babylon and not in Jerusalem. There's no message of comfort except for those who've realized their need and their sin and their guilt and turned from it. Jesus doesn't come to save the righteous. He comes to save the sinners. And so you won't know any comfort from God until you've faced your problem with him and actually turned back to him. And that's what John's preparation ministry is, telling people you've got a problem with God. You need to turn back because he's coming. Will he be coming to bring you comfort and salvation? Now, these amazing words of hope and comfort in Isaiah 40, they're not just for the generation in exile. They're for us and for anyone who would have comfort from God through Jesus. So there are three words that you might need to hear from Isaiah 40 today. Three words you might need to hear today from Isaiah. Firstly, you might need to hear that word of comfort. The generation in exile, they had no reason to imagine God could or should love them based on anything about them, based on their actions. But God gives these amazing words. Comfort them. Speak tenderly to them. They're my people, my sheep, my lambs. He comes to care for his people and save them. And he's done it so, so generously for us in his own son, Jesus. Do you need to hear this word of comfort? That you're never too far gone. You're never beyond God's welcome. You're never beyond his tender care. You're never unforgivable or unacceptable or unreachable by God or ever unwelcome with him. No matter how dark the situation, no matter how deep the despair, there's real hope and comfort. Hope and comfort in a God who would treat you like this. God is tender towards you, even when you feel most unworthy. Never be afraid to turn to him. Never be afraid to come back to the comfort and the forgiveness you need. Not just sentiment, but real substance in the hope that he gives. You might need to hear this word of comfort. The second word, though, that you might need to hear is this call to prepare the way for God. You might need to hear John's word of rebuke and his call to repentance and to prepare a way in your heart for him. See, there's a wonderful promise of comfort and forgiveness and acceptance, but it's for those who realize they need it. If your heart's closed to God, or if it's hostile to God, or if it just doesn't have room for him, if you're holding out against his rule, then he doesn't come bringing comfort. If you've got anxiety about what God thinks of you, or where you stand with him, or what will happen after death if you're judged by him, there's simply no comfort for you unless you accept his rule. And don't comfort yourself with hollow words that just distract you from it. He can come to you and he can bring tenderness and an assurance of forgiveness and comfort, but he comes as king and he comes as sovereign ruler. And so the question John asks as he preaches Isaiah 40 is your heart actually open to him? Is the way prepared? Are you willing to yield to him? He'll comfort his people, but you have to let him be your God. So have you prepared his way by repenting? Do you need to hear the word of comfort? Do you need to hear the word to prepare? If you know both those words, then there's a third word for you. We haven't looked at it much yet. Verse 9. Get up on a high mountain. There you go. Mount Cuth is a high, so we've got in Brisbane. It's not really a mountain. Get up on a high mountain, Isaiah says, and announce good news. Lift up your voice. The grammar of verse 9 is fascinating. In the Hebrew, the call to speak here is in the feminine singular, the she that we've heard all the way through. I think the idea is that Jerusalem hears this message of good news, but then she becomes the messenger herself to the cities of Judah, the towns of Judah around her. If you experience a message of comfort, then you get recruited to be an announcer of it, to get up on a mountain and shout it out to others as well. Like Anna, who saw the baby Jesus and went and told everyone about the comfort and salvation he was bringing. Lift up your voice. Don't be afraid to lift it up. Get up on a high mountain and shout it. If you somehow stumbled across the breaking news that in the lab down somewhere at UQ, they have found an 100% effective vaccine for COVID, I know exactly what you would tell people over lunch. Have you heard? They've got a vaccine. They're going to roll it out soon. It's all over. Soon it will be back to normal. You would announce good news so unashamedly, so happily. You'd get up on a mountain and you'd speak it without fear to tell people. You want to tell people good news, don't you? News that'll be a joy and a comfort. That's the news about Jesus. That God has acted and he's come to people and he's bringing a solution to sin, forgiveness of sin. He's bringing real hope. Guilt can be forgiven. Exile from God can end. Why don't you speak tenderly to those around you in exile? Why don't you speak comfort to them? Isaiah is all about speaking. And it's asking us, is your heart prepared for God in repentance? Do you run to him for this real comfort? And will you get yourself up on a mountain and announce it to others? Let me pray that we would. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have comforted us, that you've comforted us in our sin and guilt and exile from you. You've made a way for us to come back. You've made a way for us to be brought home to you through forgiveness in Jesus. And Father, we pray that each of us would have that heart that yields to you, that we would turn back to you in repentance, no longer running from you, but running to you for the comfort and the tenderness we need. And Father, please make us bold speakers. Help us to get up on a mountain and speak the good news of Jesus, to tell others unashamedly of the joy and comfort and tenderness they can find in you through him. And we pray for those that we know who need this comfort. Father, please, in your goodness and kindness, help them to prepare the way for your rule in their hearts, and help them to hear and believe this message of comfort in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.